And turn to the letter to the Ephesians and the first chapter. I find this a remarkable book. I find it one of the greatest letters that Paul ever wrote. And when you study this particular letter, it's like peering into a treasure trove to see riches that make the queens seem like a pittance. There's so much to discover in this letter. There's so much to see. First of all, just a few background details. First of all, the authorship. Now, although some people would question the authorship, I'm discovering now that some people will question anything. But although some people would question the authorship, I've no doubt that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. The epistle introduces itself with the word Paul. You know, I think they had far more logical sense of correspondence in those days than we have today. Now, I get letters coming into the office. I get emails coming to the office. I've got to be honest with you, the first thing that I ever do is to go to the end of the email or to the end of the letter to discover who sent it. Then I decide whether it's priority to read it or not. But with the correspondence in those days, the name was right at the beginning. So the church at Ephesus, when they got this scroll and unloosened the scroll, the first word that stood before them was Paul. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul was responsible for this letter. And just in case, as they were reading the letter, they'd forgotten who was sending it, you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, you got the gentle reminder. For this reason, I, Paul. So let's put the authorship on one side. It's clearly the Apostle Paul. The time this letter was written. Well, Paul was clearly a prisoner when he was writing this letter. You've got it in chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You've got it in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You've got it there in chapter 6 and verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains. So there's no doubt that Paul was a prisoner when he was writing the letter. But when you go through the book of Acts, we have a record of two periods of imprisonment, both lasting 2 years. In Acts 24:27, we read that he was in prison in Caesarea, 2 years. And when you come to Acts 28, verse 30, you read again, he was in prison, 2 years, and that was in the city of Rome. Now, it's accepted that Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon and Philippians were all written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome around about AD 60 and the end of AD 61. In tracing Paul's thinking, it seems to be very clear that Ephesians was the last letter that Paul wrote to any church, the final letter to a church. Now, thirdly, let's look at the place. Now, Ephesus was a very important city. It was located on the western coast of Asia Minor. It was the most favourable seaport in the Roman province of Asia. Now, if you go to Ephesus today, you do not see a seaport. In fact, due to the swamping of the Caister River, you will find the ruins of Ephesus now about 6 miles inland. But during Paul's ministry, Ephesus was a thriving place. It would have a population of around 300,000 people. It had a great amphitheatre that would have seated around 25,000 people. It had gymnasiums, it had baths, or for the uneducated, baths. But it had baths, it had public buildings, it had the great temple to Diana of the Ephesians. And you know, whenever I go to the British Museum, I just love to walk past the remaining pillar of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. All the rest are gone. It was in this thriving city, this religious city, that a Christian church was established. Now, when you look at this letter, you immediately notice Paul makes a twofold division. The first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are all doctrinal, totally doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are all practical. And whenever you pick up any of Paul's letters, please note this. The first half is all doctrine, and then practice. I find sometimes in my travels in the churches in the United Kingdom, we're in great danger of getting it all back to front. We try and deal with social issues, with moral issues, with practical issues, and we haven't got our doctrine clear. It's vitally important that doctrine is clear before we look at all the practical issues that are important. But then you notice that the book divides into three. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the Christian wealth. And what Paul is telling us, how rich we are as Christians. From chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul is dealing with the Christian walk, how we should live as Christians. And in those second section, he uses the word walk 7 times. He tells us how we should walk, in unity, in love, in wisdom, and so on. And then from chapter 6, verse 10, to the very end of the letter, he's dealing with the Christian warfare. He's telling us that Christianity is not a picnic, it's not a holiday camp, but Christianity is a spiritual battle. It's a fight. And he gives us help in how we should fight as Christians. So you've got a threefold division. The Christian's wealth, the Christian's walk, and the Christian's warfare. Now, I'd love to spend time going through the whole letter. You wouldn't do it this morning. In fact, I couldn't take even one section this morning. But what I want to do is just to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And all I'm going to do is pick out words that are relevant to us. Words that will show to us how rich we are. Do you know, I think one of the problems we face as Christians, we don't know how rich we are. We don't know the wealth that we have as believers. Now, I just want to pick some words out to try and show how rich we really are. And the first word that I want to take is the word chosen. Now, when you come to verse 4, it says this, just as he chose us in him. The point that I want to bring is this. We did not choose him. He chose us. We were spiritually blind. We were spiritually deaf. We were spiritually dead. When I met my wife just over 40 years ago, I was introduced to a father. And one of the first questions you ever ask when you meet your parents-in-law for the first time is, what job do you do? Oh, he said, I'm the village undertaker. I thought, boy, this is going to be a great relationship, isn't it? But one thing that came out from that statement, he said to me, John, he said, I've been in this work since leaving school. He said, and I've never yet seen a dead body get up of its own accord. We are spiritually dead. We are lifeless. Even faith is a gift from Almighty God. He chose us. When? I've heard some people say that we are chosen when we're converted. Are we? I've heard people say we are chosen when we are in our mother's womb. Are we? Well, not according to Paul. See, when you look at that fourth verse, just as he chose us in him, hang on a moment, before the foundation of the world. You know, my mind boggles when I discover that God set his love upon me before the creation of the world. And if you're a Christian this morning, my friend, just let this sink in. Before the creation of the world, God knew all about you. He knew when you were going to be born, through whom you were going to be born, where you were going to be born. And I tell you this, he knows the exact moment you're going to die. God is eternal. God has no beginning. God will have no ending. God knows everything. You can't hide anything from God. He knows the thoughts you're thinking right now. Nothing's hid from him. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. Why? I've often asked that question. I can't find an answer. But, you know, in evangelical circles, we kind of invent very catchy phrases, don't we? We love these catchy themes. Some of them are good. I think some of them are very clever, well thought out. Some of them, I think, are utterly abysmal and want dropping straight away. Have you ever heard the kind of statement, we are saved to serve? Have you heard that one? No? Probably hasn't reached Twickenham yet. Okay. Well, there is a statement that certain people use in certain parts that we're saved to serve. Now, if you haven't heard it, that's great. Just forget it now. Because we're not. Now, you may be surprised at that. But we are not initially saved to serve. Look what Paul says in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The purpose, God's purpose in saving us, is that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. And from that comes Christian service. I thank God this morning, and I hope you do, that God set his love upon you, and God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his child. To me, that is one of the greatest riches we have. Second is the word redemption, the second wonder of our faith. One of the finest verses I find in this letter is verse 7. Look at these words. Grasp this. In him we have redemption. We've been redeemed. He not only chose us, but he bought us at a great cost to himself. To redeem is to buy back. It means to release for a ransom. We are redeemed, as Galatians 3:13 tells us, from the curse of the law. We're redeemed from the death penalty due to our guilt. We have been bought with a price, and the costliest price of all, the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're redeemed. But there's so many words. We're forgiven. Look at that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, look, I don't like going into details about my past, and I'm not starting now. But before I became a Christian, I was utterly ashamed of the life that I lived. When in my teens, God spoke to my heart, when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of forgiveness hit me for the first time. And I discovered that very day that all my past sins, no matter how deep, how horrid, how despicable they were, all my past sins had been wiped away, cleared, finished with, done with. I was forgiven. But friends, we always look on the word forgiveness in the past. We can go further. Because when we become Christians, all our present sins are also dealt with. We're all going to sin today. We're going to sin by thought or word or action. But trusting in the Lord Jesus, they're covered. We will be forgiven the sins of this day. I knew a dear gentleman. He was so set upon this aspect of forgiveness that in his home he had a clock that chimed the hour. And every time that clock chimed the hour, he would just pray, Father, forgive the sins I have committed in this past hour. And he would say to me, John, he said, I never live more than an hour out of God's grace and forgiveness. Our past sins are forgiven. So don't dwell on them. They're done away with. Your present sins are forgiven. But as a Christian, it goes further than that. The sins that you commit to the time of eternity, when we leave this world, are also forgiven. They've been dealt with. Your sins are at the bottom of the deepest sea. Your sins have been carried as far as the east is from the west, and there's no end in either direction. Your sins have been put behind the back of God. He will not look at them. I tell you, my friends, we're ransomed, healed, restored, and we're forgiven. And I tell you, there is no better way to live than knowing that. And it's all, as Paul tells us, according to grace. No, it goes further than that. It's all according to the riches of God's grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. My friend, if you're a Christian this morning, your heart should be leaping. You should be rejoicing that you are chosen. You should be rejoicing that you're redeemed. You should be rejoicing that you're forgiven. I want to go to a third word. The word revelation. Look in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now that doesn't have the word revelation, but if you pop across to chapter 3 and verse 3, comes a little clearer. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Earlier this year, my wife and I had a very special occasion. We were able to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. We instructed our son and daughter that we didn't want any major thing happening at all. We just wanted it to just pass by quite quietly, that we just wanted to enjoy the day and the time together. And we thought we'd done very well. Our wedding anniversary was on the Sunday, and I was preaching across at Hook Evangelical Church on that Sunday. And we were due to go off on the Saturday. And then on the Thursday night, I had a phone call from our son, Mark. "Dad, you're coming into work tomorrow morning." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Bring Mum." I said, "Why?" He said, "Don't ask questions, just do as you're told." So being an obedient parent, I did what my children instructed me to do. So Friday morning, we went into the office together. And Mark and Sharon were there. That's our daughter-in-law. And Mark came up to us and said, "Happy wedding anniversary for Sunday. We know you're not going to be here. But we're going to give to you an envelope. And in that envelope are instructions. And in that envelope, there is a little bit of money from us all." It was a weekend away. It was a time away. We had a fabulous time. But it was more than that. Because when they gave us that envelope, we had a phone call. And the phone call was from our daughter and her husband away in Durban, South Africa. "Sorry we can't be with you, but we just want to let you know we're coming up for Christmas for a fortnight." And that was absolutely fantastic. Now, the thing that I'm saying to you is that up till Friday morning, 2 days before, we didn't know anything. We thought we got away with everything. But on Friday morning, an envelope and a phone call made a revelation. You see, the point is, a mystery signifies something hidden. But when it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. You see, what is the mystery? What's the mystery Paul's talking about? What is this mystery that's been revealed? Well, when you come to Colossians 2:2, and when you look at Ephesians 3:4, you discover what the mystery is. It's Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, in the prophets in the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus was a mystery. But in loving kindness, Jesus came. "My soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me." Jesus is no longer a mystery. God's made it known to those who are his people. And the wonder is that the mystery that's been known is not just a mystery now. It's been revealed now. But when you read the Bible, you know God's plan and revelation to the end of time. You know what's going to happen at the end of time, but you know God's plan and mystery and revelation even into eternity itself. What a mystery. What a revelation. I want to turn to a fourth word. It's the word inheritance. Now, when you come to verse 11, it says this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Never was such an endowment heard of before. Paul, even by verse 11, is getting really excited about the wonder of his faith. Look, I'm telling you this, that first chapter of Ephesians is so hard to read. It's hard to read because there's vast swathes of verses with no full stop. He just goes on and on and on and on. His grammar's gone to pieces. And his grammar's gone to pieces because he's so excited, he's so thrilled about the wonders of his faith. You know, friends, sometimes I wonder whether we as Christians lose the thrill and excitement of our faith. Oh, I know what some say. Oh, but John, we don't want to get like some Christians. I mean, they literally go over the top. Yes. Do you know what our problem is? We hardly get our feet off the ground. We have a wonderful inheritance. We have riches that make the queens like a pittance. And I fear that sometimes we can lose that thrill and wonder and excitement of what God in Christ has done for us. When you come to chapter 3 and verse 20, you see with Paul how adjectives just flow in abundance. He says, not all we ask, not above all we ask, not abundantly above all we ask, but exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Friends, we have a glorious inheritance. We're going to be with Christ, which is far better than this. I want to bring one final word, and that's the word sealing. Sealing. Look at verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does that word seal really mean? Well, there are two prominent ideas in sealing. And if I could take you to some of our council meetings. Now, we have about four council meetings every year, four full council meetings. And sometimes at these council meetings, important documents are laid on the table. And particularly in the past, there was a seal, an old seal, that used to be used, and documents would go in that seal, and the seal would be pressed down, the documents would come out, and it would leave the society's imprint on that paper. The chairman then would get a pen, usually mine, that's how he gets them, hope you don't know him. I know one does, so I better be careful now. But he would usually get my pen, and over the seal comes his signature. Now, when that process has gone through, the sealing and the signing, it means two things. Number one, those documents are ours. They're ours. Ownership. Friends, There is a hymn which says, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. And every verse ends, I am his and he is mine. That's ownership. There was a time when the devil was our owner. And the devil would lead us, manipulate us. He would do everything. He would lie to us. He would deceive us. There came a time when there was a change of ownership. And now it's the Lord Jesus Christ who takes control. It's the Trinity that guides us and lead and direct us. We have now new owners when we are believers. We are his. But there's a second thing. Those documents are ours. But those documents are safe. Safe in our keeping. And that's so spiritually. Sometimes we get frustrated with the way life goes. But let me tell you this, and please grab hold of this. There is nothing that can happen in your life that will be to your detriment unless it's through the permitted will of God. We are his, and we are safe. Safer than the Bank of England, but I'll take that illustration right out. But we are safe and we are secure in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude, but I want to say this. You may not have visited and seen many of the wonders of the world. But I tell you this, if you're a Christian, you've experienced 5 wonders of the faith. Remember that the rich aren't always godly. That's a fact. But I can tell you this, the godly are always rich. And you may this morning have very little as far as this world's goods are concerned. This morning you may be concerned about your financial situation, your home. You may be concerned about your job. You may be concerned about other things. But all I can say to you is this. You really are the richest people on earth. There's no one more wealthy than you. Rockefeller falls into obscurity when we consider the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. You are rich. Don't forget it.